just a word of review. Remember that we began the book of Genesis by looking at the life of Abraham. And 25% of the book of Genesis deals with the life of Abraham. And Abraham in the Old Testament is a picture or a type of the individual believer as he matures and walks with God. Then from Abraham we looked at Isaac. Isaac doesn't occupy as large a place in the Old Testament as Abraham does. Isaac is basically a well digger. And he does not occupy the prominent place that his father did. But when we come to the man Jacob, God again zeroes in on Jacob, and he gives us some very practical teachings on how to live by faith. And we're looking at the life of Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. I'd like to read to you from verse 1 of this chapter. And I'll read through verse 10. So you follow along quietly, please, while I read. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And Jacob saw them. When he saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen, and asses, flocks, and men servants, and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord, that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac, the Lord who saith unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercy, and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands." And could we again look to the Lord, please, in the word of prayer? Our Father, we come to thy word this morning with a sense of expectancy, because we know that whenever we open thy word, the Holy Spirit delights to illumine thy truth, and we cannot be the same people we were after the meeting as we were before we came in. We know now that when you speak to our hearts through thy word, we're more accountable to thee. We thank thee for the power of the Holy Spirit given to us to live the Christian life. Lord, if we were left to our own to live for you, we would fail in a moment's time. But we thank thee for the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as we study this morning, Lord, give each of us a burning desire to know your word and to know your truth. Help us to put into practice what we hear this morning. And send us away from this place rejoicing with the supernatural joy that you give to those who are in fellowship with thee. Again, Lord, we know that there are needs and burdens and even fears in the heart of these people gathered here this morning that are known only to you. Would you, our Father, as a good shepherd, take care of and meet the need of every person here? In Jesus' name, amen. Now in chapter 31, we sort of adopted as our title, Obstacles to Getting Back to Bethel. Now I need to fill in that title a little bit. There's some viewers with us this morning and we're very glad you're here. But I believe that Genesis 32 is such a pivotal, such an important chapter in the life of Jacob But I'd like to go back now and just give you a thumbnail sketch of where Jacob has been, what he's done, and now what God has commanded of him in the context of Genesis 32. Jacob, you'll remember, means supplanter or schemer. And from the moment Jacob and Esau were born, Jacob has outfoxed his brother, Esau. He stole from him his birthright. He stole from him his blessing. And Rebekah says to Jacob, while Esau's just burning up with fury and anger, she says, Jacob, go to Laban and get a wife there, tarry there a few days, and when you come back, your brother's anger will be abated, and life will carry on as usual. Well, those few days turned into 20 years. Jacob went to Laban's house, and you'll remember that he bargained with Laban for Rachel, but on their wedding night, Laban switched, and he wound up with Leah instead of Rachel. You'll remember. And God is teaching him that whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. God is teaching Jacob, just like he's teaching every one of us, to live by faith, not by sight. Depend on God's wisdom, not our schemes and not our plans. So now, last week, we saw in chapter 31 how the first obstacle that needed to be removed was Laban. God had said to Jacob, get back to Bethel. Get back to the place of the original giving of the covenant. Bethel is the house of God. Literally speaking, God was saying to Jacob, get back into fellowship with me. You're in the far country. You're living on your own schemes and your own plans, but I want you back close to me. And God desires that of every child of God here this morning. He wants you close to him. He wants me abiding in him. Do you know that God literally wants to care for every one of us? God wants to provide for us. It's his glory as a loving father to provide every single need for his children. And he's saying to Jacob, get back to Bethel. Now the second obstacle is found in Genesis chapter 32, and his name is Esau. Now what do we know about Esau? Well, remember that his name means hairy. He's red all over at birth. He's the hunter. He's the agricultural one of the family. He's the outdoorsman. He's probably the brawn instead of the brain. And when Jacob outsmarted Esau for his birthright and for his blessing, Esau made this pronouncement, when my father dies and the days of his mourning are over, I'm going to kill Jacob. I'm going to put him to death. Using modern terminology, he said something like this. The scoundrel, I'm going to put his days behind him as quickly as I can. He deserves to die. And with that, Jacob flies into a far country. He's running. He's a fugitive. He's the Old Testament prodigal son. And now God says to Jacob, it's time to go back. Now look, if you would, again at verse 1 of chapter 32. Jacob went on his way. Laban now is behind him. That's all settled. And the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, meaning two hosts or bands. This is where God is meeting with Jacob, and he's confirming for him that he's moving in the right direction. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now stop right there, if you will. And beginning at verse 3 through verse 8, what do you suppose Jacob is doing? What word would we use to describe what's taking place in verses 3 through 8? Scheming, supplanting, taking things into his own hands. It's just habitual with him, isn't it? And what makes it all the worse is verse 2. Jacob saw them, He said, this is God's host. Why do you suppose God's hosts were sent? To take care of Jacob. I think the story of the carpenter who was putting on a roof. He was nailing the shingles in place. And all of a sudden he started sliding off this steep roof. And as he sliding off the roof, he's digging his fingernails in, trying to catch himself, and as he's falling off the ledge, he says, oh God, help! Save me! And the nail, protruding from a gutter, caught him by his belt loop, and there he is, suspended in midair. And he says, never mind, Lord, this nail caught me. Thank goodness for that nail, but do you think God had nothing to do with saving that man's life? Here Jacob is saying, here are all these angels, but never mind, Lord, I can take this into my own hands. I'm going to protect my own life. Jacob still has not learned the lesson, so God sees how Jacob responds here, and he says, poor Jacob, he still needs a little bit of training. He still needs a little bit of breaking. So I'll let him go through this thing with Esau, and I'll let the experience bring him to a breaking point. And isn't that what the Christian life is oftentimes all about? God says to you and me, you can either handle it in your own strength, or you can handle it in my strength. Which will it be? You know why so many Christians are on tranquilizer? You know why so many Christians are facing depression and worry and fear? It's because, like Jacob, they have supplanted, they have schemed, and all the while God says, why don't you turn it over to me? Let's see how it turns out. Let's look at his scheme in verse 4. He commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants, and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Now that's scheme number one. You see, scheme number one was send a message to Esau saying, here's a gift, and as I come to you, would you receive this gift out of the loving kindness of my heart? Scheme number two, though, is in verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, because he heard that Esau was coming with 400 men. And he divided the people that were with him, the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands. That is, one group is number one, the second group is number two, and Jacob is literally sending one group ahead, and he says, if Esau kills that group, that will give me time to hightail it in the other direction. And I can just imagine that he sent the lesser favorite wife and concubine on that first band. Now, notice verse 8. If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. Now, which one do you think Jacob was with? Number two, right? Jacob made sure that there was just enough room in number two left for him to be going the other direction. And Jacob said, O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac, who saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. King number three is praise. See what he's done? He has sent a gift. He says, if that doesn't work, we need to divide up into two companies. And if he gets through both companies, then I need to have a little prayer time here just to make sure that all the bases are covered. Wouldn't it have been much better if Jacob had begun by praying? Here the hosts of the Lord have already met him, and God has said, if you'll get back to Bethel, I'll take care of you. And remember, the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We need to stop here and examine this. What did the Abrahamic covenant say? It said to Abraham I am the living God of heaven, and I will give you more seed, more offspring, than the sands of the sea or the stars of heaven. Abraham died, and Isaac came on the scene. God met with Isaac. He said, I am the God of Abraham, now I am the God of Isaac. And I'm confirming to you the covenant that I gave with your father. Through you, I will give you more offspring than the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. And Isaac died, and then Jacob came on the scene. And what did God say to Jacob? I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, now I'm the God of Jacob. Through you will be more offspring than the sands of the sea or the stars of the sky. What did that mean? It had to mean that God would preserve the life of Jacob. It had to mean that. But Jacob sees Esau coming, and he's living more by fear than he is by faith. And you know, the two cannot coexist. Hold your place here in Genesis 32 and go to Mark chapter 4 for a moment, please. This is a New Testament application of what we're looking at. Mark chapter 4. And verse 35. The Lord called 12 disciples, as you'll remember in his earthly ministry. These were hand-picked men. And he invested his life into these men. And of these 12, one was a traitor. The Lord knew that. He was training these 12 men to be his apostles. Now, as long as the Lord was on the earth, and these men were following him, they were called disciples. When the Lord went back to heaven, and they had been commissioned to go into the world, that's when they became apostles. You see, disciples mean, or the word disciple means, a follower or a learner. They ceased being disciples and became apostles when the Lord went back to heaven and he sent them out. The word apostle means sent one. At this point, they're still learners. And the Lord is building into their character, into their walk with him, the principle of trust and faith. Now in verse 35 of Mark chapter 4, the Lord sets up a schoolroom. You'll see what I mean when we read it. And the same day when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Now there's the Sea of Galilee. It's about 7 miles long, about 4 miles wide. It's cradled in the heart of a mountain range. They're getting into a little sailing vessel. It's probably about 20 feet long, about 5 feet wide. It's a fishing boat, perhaps. Out of this mountain range, when weather systems come over a mountain range and swoop down on that little body of water, a squall, a miniature tornado or hurricane, can appear out of nowhere. They didn't have weathermen in those days to tell us when it was going to snow and when it was going to rain. Of course, we don't either. They just make a guess at it. And I think the Lord changes it from time to time just to keep them humble. Anyway, this squall comes over the mountain range down onto that body of water, and the water just begins to cough and to churn, and the seas are rough. And the Lord says to his disciples in verse 35, let us pass over unto the other side. Verse 36, when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the boat, and there were also with him other little boats. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was now full. And he was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillow. And they awakened and said to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? So here the disciples are in this boat, filling up with water. The storm we can imagine is so powerful that all they can see is blowing rain and wind, and at any moment they're about to sink. And we understand that this Sea of Galilee is very deep. And so they come to the Lord in the stern of the ship, and he's asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say to him, Lord, don't you care that we're about to perish? But that was some question, wasn't it? Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he was. He careth for you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He's a good shepherd. You see, the Lord had arranged that little experience to teach his disciples a valuable lesson. That where the Lord, the living God of heaven, is perfect safety. What's the safest place to be in a tornado? I would say in the will of God. Because in the will of God, you are absolutely indestructible. If God wants you here, the strongest storm in all the world can't take you out. But if God says your time is up, you could die by slipping on a piece of ice in your own house. You see, you're indestructible in the will of God. Now, his disciples were filled with fear. He got up in verse 39 and, being the Lord of nature, being the creator of God, he simply said, peace, be still. Can you imagine him standing on the edge of that ship, looking out over the storm, and he cries out, peace, be still? In the Greek, it's one word. It literally means, be muzzled, be quiet. And the storm, like a little dog with its tail tucked between its legs, ran off to where it came from. And there was perfect calm. And notice what the Lord says to them in verse 40. Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now, what could they have had faith in? Well, it goes back to verse 35. The last phrase of verse 35. What does the Lord say? Let us pass over unto the other side. That is God's word. He said to them, getting into the ship, let's go to the other side. Now, faith would have said, in the midst of that storm, the Lord said, we're going to the other side. That's why the Lord upbraided them for their lack of faith. Now, Jacob is doing exactly the same thing. Going back to chapter 32 of Genesis, here's Esau coming with 400 men. Esau has already said, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to put him to death. He's a scoundrel. I'm going to kill him. Jacob has gone to scheming now. He sends Esau a gift. He divides into two companies, and now he's praying. And look at you at verse 11. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitudes. And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau, his brother. And we're given the specifics of this present, starting in verse 14. 200 she-goats. 20 he-goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, and 10 foals. And Jacob says to himself, that ought to do it. But is it the gift that will preserve him, or is it the living God of heaven? It's the living God of heaven. And he delivered them into the hand of his servant. Every drove by themselves and said to the servant, pass over before me and put a space between drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou? And where goest thou? And whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, they are thy servant Jacob. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also, he is behind us. That tells us where Jacob is. And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find me. And saying, Moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And Jabbok means Ittim. It means a place of Ittim. And now God is about to do business with Jacob. I think verses 24 through 32 of Genesis 32 are some of the most valuable passages in all the Old Testament. God is dealing with a man, and he's showing Jacob that in and of himself, Jacob has no strength whatsoever. You know, the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when I am weak, then am I strong. And I think the converse is true as well. When I am strong, then I'm weak. How much do we realize our need of God? God is teaching Jacob that in every circumstance in life, we need Him. We need Him. I believe every Christian ought to start today, before our feet even touch the floor, as soon as our eyes open in the morning, there ought to be a prayer going up to our Father saying, Lord, I need Thee every moment of this day. And as we begin the day in total dependence upon God, each step we take should be taken in fellowship with God, abiding in Christ. Now Jacob, no doubt, was a brilliant man. He was a very intelligent man, a schemer, a planner. He was one of those men who had a plan for everything. He's one of those men that look down the road and see what's coming and has got a plan for every possible problem he could ever face. I can imagine Jacob being perfectly organized in every area of his life. And naturally speaking, it was hard for Jacob to see his need of God. Now God is going to teach him. Look at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. I don't have time to prove to you what I'm about to say, but I believe that man was an angel, probably the angel of Jehovah, which probably means it was a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jacob. And wrestling here simply means that they were in conflict. God was trying to humble Jacob. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now just imagine, if you will, Jacob thigh or hip is out of joint, and in a wrestling match, what would that do? It would totally incapacitate him. That's the physical object lesson intended to teach Jacob a spiritual lesson. Jacob, you're weak. You've got to die to all of your own plans. You've got to die to all of your own ability. And notice verse 26. He said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. Now Jacob speaks. He said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And here is where faith begins to appear. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Jacob now sees his need. He says in verse 27, What is thy name? This is the man speaking. And he said, Jacob. But let me give you a paraphrase. the Lord says to Jacob, "What is your name?" And Jacob answers literally, "My name is Schemer. My name is the planter." Verse 28, get the force of it now. "Thy name shall no more be called Schemer, or the planter, but Israel." And Israel means he who strives with God, or he who God rules. "For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. I think the force of that passage should be taken to mean this way. Jacob should not have had to ask who he was, in that this man had already blessed him. Scriptures say that the lesser is blessed of the greater. You find that in Hebrews. I believe at this point, Jacob is realizing that he has wrestled with God. A blessing can only come from God. And so the man says, "Why are you asking my name?" It should be obvious. "I've blessed you. I've changed your name." And now notice his response in verse 30. Jacob called the name of that place Peniel. And I think this supports the argument that I just presented. "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Now from that day forward, Jacob was never the same man. Jacob now has a hip, or a thigh, out of joint. And from that day forward, he limped. Notice if you would, verse 30. "He passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he limped upon his thigh." And from that day forward, he was like a man who had one leg shorter than the other. Because the sinew, the muscle, the ligament in that thigh shrunk. And he became a limping man from that day forward. That was a permanent object lesson in the life of Jacob to remind him that he needed God. And I call chapter 32, learning to live. Learning to live. Look if you would at Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 21. "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped." And notice the next few words, "leaning upon the top of his staff." Why was he leaning on the top of his staff? Because of that thigh out of joint. From that day forward, he was a limping man. Now, physically, God changed him. And spiritually, God changed him. From that day forward, he was called Israel, no longer Jacob. And that change of name in the Old Testament always represents a change of nature. God changed Abram's name, didn't he? From Abram to Abraham. This name change in the Old Testament is synonymous with a change of nature in the New Testament. You and I are new creatures in Christ. And Revelation chapter 2 and 3 say that we've been given a new name. And we don't know what that name is until we get to heaven. But we can say each and every one of us are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now it's amazing, isn't it? How God met with Jacob the night before he was to meet with Esau. And he changed his whole perspective of life. Now he's a limping man. Now he leans upon his staff. Now he realizes his need of God. Now I'd like to bring that over into a context in which you and I live and ask us this morning this question. Does God still allow things in our lives to teach us how to live? I believe he does. How many of you have ever heard of the young lady by the name of Johnny Erickson? Her name now is Johnny Erickson Tata. You remember how she dived into a cave, I believe, thinking that it was deep water and was only like 2 or 3 feet. And she drove her net into her spine, and now she's a quadriplegic. She can't move any part of her body from the net down. Now, you and I would look at something like that and say, what a tragedy, but she is a beautiful woman. There, her life in her late teens and early 20s was totally devastated. And you and I would say, humanly speaking, there is a tragedy, an unspeakable tragedy. But is that so? God taught her to live. But the blessing she has brought to countless thousands of lives testifies to the fact that God makes no mistakes in our lives. God is in the process of building in your life and mine character that we'll need to live for all eternity. And he's refining us. It's like taking a lump of clay. Jeremiah talks going down to the riverside and getting a handful of mud from the riverbank. And he takes it up to the potter's house. And I like to think of that handful of mud as you and I, as we've been placed in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. Now, he loves us even though we're nothing but a clump of mud. But in the mind of our divine potter, he doesn't see us as a clump of mud. He sees us as a beautiful vessel. But certain things have to take place before it becomes a beautiful vessel. And the first thing is, we have to be refined. So with his divine fingers, he goes through that lump of mud and he takes out the sticks and the rocks and the broken glass. And he begins to work with that mud and knead it. And he puts it finally on his wheel. And the wheel begins to turn, and with no wasted movement, our loving Heavenly Father begins to shape out of us a lovely piece of clay. You know what he's doing in your life and mine? God thinks so much of his beloved Son that he wants a whole generation of people just like him. So God looked at his beloved Son, and he looked at you and me, and he says, now, I'm going to ultimately make you just like him. When we get to heaven, it's going to be just like this. We'll be like him. But in the interim, God is making you and me just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he oftentimes has to cause us to live. Because anything that replaces God in our lives is something that needs to be refined from our lives, isn't it? So believers go through all kinds of suffering. I personally believe that it's a sin for preachers to stand in the pulpit and tell God's people that if they have enough faith, they can be healthy, rich, and trouble-free all the days of their lives. I believe those men are liars. I believe they're false prophets. I believe that they have sent themselves and God has not sent them. And I believe that James says, my brethren, be not many teachers, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. One day those men are going to stand face to face with God, and God is going to bring them into account for the way they handled his precious word. They're not handling it accurately. God's people have never been promised a trouble-free life. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, we shall, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. It's during this time period that God is refining us. Now, the difference is, God is not trying to destroy us through trials and pressure and hardship. He's trying to refine us. And God says, That he never wastes our tears, he never wastes our blood, he never wastes his time. That God does allow you and me to be placed on the spinning wheel. Now, can you imagine what that little lump of clay would say if it could talk? It could say, Lord, I was awfully comfortable down there in the riverbed. But now you put me on this spinning wheel and I'm getting dizzy. Would you slow this down a little bit? And when he begins to use his fingers to mold that piece of clay, that little lump of clay, they say, ouch, that hurts. And the Lord knows all along that the hardest is yet to come. You know what he still has to go through? The furnace. So when the piece of pottery has been shaped, he takes it off the spinning wheel and he places it in the kiln. And the Lord turns up the heat. And in that baking process, a beautiful vase will emerge. But could you imagine what that vase would say if it could talk? Lord, it's hot in here. I think it's getting a little too hot in here. Would you turn the heat down? The Lord says, never mind. I keep my hand on the thermometer. I know exactly what's going on. And if you will simply, by faith, continue to trust me, I'll bring you out. And one day the door is open, and out of that kiln emerges a beautiful vase for the glory of the Father. Now, we're nowhere promised that in this lifetime we're going to have clear sailing. No, the Lord says he loves us too much for that. He wrestles with us just like he wrestled with Jacob. And when you and I reach the point in our lives when we say, Lord, I'm weak. I can't even face one day without your power in my life, then we've learned the lesson that God taught Jacob in Genesis 32. You see, it's not so much Esau that has to be dealt with in chapter 32. It's Jacob. It's self. It's that inner life that God had to deal with. And then we find how he deals with Esau in chapter 33. Now, Esau wasn't nearly so much trouble as self was in chapter 32. I'd like for you to turn over to the New Testament now, if you would, to the reference that I made to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 a moment ago. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And for sake of time, we won't read the entire chapter, but I'd like to start at verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, just to give you the background, Paul had been allowed into heaven. He says in this chapter, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. I believe it was at Lystra where Paul was stoned and left for dead that the Lord allowed Paul to see into heaven. And Paul says, when I saw what was there, when I saw the place that God had provided for those who loved him, I saw things that it's not lawful for me to try to utter to you. Paul thought that he said, I can't begin to describe it. And since I've seen it, to prevent me from being lifted up with pride, the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh. Now, the thorn in the flesh is not the same as the messenger of Satan. Let me explain that. God gave the thorn in the flesh, and that thorn is not the kind of thorn that you see on a rose bush. This is the long thorn that the crown of thorns was made of. These are long, 2 and 3 inches long, razor sharp. And Paul says, God gave me this thorn in the flesh. Many believe that it was poor eyesight. Because the Galatians, remember, Paul said to the Galatians, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Your love for me was so great. I believe Paul had failing eyesight. It may be that he went blind toward the end of his ministry. But when God gave the thorn in the flesh, Satan took advantage of that thorn in the flesh, and that was the messenger of Satan. Satan began to accuse the Apostle Paul. And he began to say, if God loved you, he'd take away the thorn in the flesh. And that's the way Satan works. When God tries us or tests us, Satan gets involved and says, God is not in control. God doesn't love you. There is no God. And countless other accusations against God and against you. So Paul began to pray, and it says that he prayed 3 times that God would take away the thorn in the flesh. But notice verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, Paul, I'm not taking away the thorn in the flesh, but I'll give you sufficient grace. Now, let me ask you, which would you rather have? God's grace for every step of your life, or a trouble?